Welcome. You are listening to Aftersight. This recording is intended solely for individuals who are blind or have low vision.
Hello, ladies and gentlemen. You're listening to the Audio Information Network of Colorado. Thank you for joining me today for readings of interest to the Jewish community. My name is Michael Wolin. I would like to start with some commentary on the Parsha this week, the portion of the Torah. We are in the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, last book of the Torah. And this is Moses' book. Everything he says is Moses' words. The name of the Parsha is Ikev. Now, Ikev is an interesting word. It has multiple meanings, as many Hebrew words do. But one of the more interesting, for purposes of the Parsha, meaning of this word is heel, as in the heel of your foot. What an odd thing, odd word to have in the text. Well, here's a quote. And from the Parsha, and it'll get us into a bit of a discussion of this. This is by Rabbi Shalom Brot of Jerusalem, a Hasidic rabbi who shares these interpretations of the Torah with you, with me, with all of his listeners. He says, "And it shall be," this is a quote from Deuteronomy, Devarim, chapter 7, verse 12, and on. It says, "And it shall be that because you will hear or hearken to these laws, and you will guard them and do them, and Hashem will keep unto you the covenant and the chesed, the loving kindness, which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and he will bless you." Since the word ekev, or Ikev, also means heel, Rashi teaches us that the choice of this word, well, for example, they use Ikev, which means because or therefore. They could have chosen the more familiar word ki, which means because, or im, which means if. There's some point to this. There's a point to everything in the Torah. And it must be an important lesson. So he explains the implication of the word Ikev according to the Midrash Tachuma. If the light mitzvah, a light mitzvah, that a man threshes with his heel, you will listen to. Okay, now he says, come closer and warm up. And it shall be that because you will listen to the commandments, that we will be blessed and rewarded both physically and spiritually. Now, we said already the word Ikev also means a heel. The heel is the lowest, densest, least sensitive part of the body. A man threshes with his heel, means he grinds or stomps. In Hasidic teaching, we find comments about this often. There is listening of the mind, the listening of the heart, and the listening of the body, all the way down to its lowest, most dense part, the heel. The complete blessings will come when even our heels are sensitive to the holiness of every mitzvah, of every commandment. The words of the Torah are compared to fiery coals. The closer we come to Torah, the more it warms us up. When I stand far away from a warm fire, I may be only barely aware that there is a shining warm light up ahead. But when I see it from less distance, I know that there is a warming fire. But I am still freezing cold. But when I come closer to it, my whole body warms up. May we be blessed that when we listen and hear, to hear every word of Torah, that God's truth and reality should reach us so deeply, that not only will we hear it in our minds, and not only with our hearts, but even with our bodies should hear and listen to the commandments down to our heels. And what if I already stepped in places and on things that I shouldn't have, which leaves me very insensitive? Well, here's a thought from Tehillim, from Psalms. Do not forsake me, Adonai, please. Don't let me give up. My God, don't be far from me. My God, don't let me feel I am far from you, that I am far. My God, please don't let me think that I am so far that I am lost. Hashem, please let me know you are close to me. Please give me the strength to return to you in complete tshuva. That's Psalm 38, verses 21 and 22. Well, let's take another tack at this. The Holy Or HaChaim learns from our opening verse that Torah must be studied with joy. The word V'chaya implies simcha, or joy. With joy you will hear and study the commandments. Further, he says that with joy and with humility, this Akev, heel, by making yourself as humble as the heel, you will merit that the secrets of the Torah will be revealed to you and you will understand them. The wisdom of the Torah is God's wisdom. It's revealed only to those who are humble. Chassidus explains that the word chokhmah, wisdom, implies the power of what? The ability to humbly recognize that whatever you know thus far is but an infinitesimal amount of all that there is to know. By doing so, by realizing this, you make room to receive more wisdom. Thinking that you know it all does not allow you to learn any more. Vehaya implies joy. The Holy Or HaChaim brings another amazing teaching based on the Holy Zohar that says there is no greater joy before God than when the children of Israel study Torah. When we study Torah, we bring joy to God. And when God is joyous, the whole world is joyous. The V'chaya, there will be great joy in the world when you study Torah and hear its commandments. And another take. In each commandment, God is whispering, I love you. Surely we are rewarded for all the mitzvot we do. However, to evoke God's love for us requires that we do the mitzvot as an act of love for God. This explains why, in addition to all the blessings and rewards that we will receive for doing the commandments, it also says in the above verses, and he will love you. Moshe, our teacher, is teaching us that when we do the commandments with complete love and devotion, we will also merit to hear God whisper, I love you, in each commandment. In chapter 8, Moses is once again exhorting us to keep God's commandments. He says, all the commandments which I commanded you this day, you shall observe to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and journey the land that God swore to your fathers. And you shall remember the entire journey that God has led you on these past 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you, so that you know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. And he caused you suffering, and he starved you. And then he fed you the manna, a food that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, because he wanted to make you aware that it is not by bread alone that man lives, for it is by every word that emanates from the mouth of Hashem that man lives. This is one of the most important verses in the Torah. We humans have an intense desire for independence and victory. We like to think that it is by virtue of our strength and ingenuity that we survive. We tend to think that as long as we are in possession of bread, we don't need anyone, not even God, God forbid. We often forget God's creative words are present in every morsel of food that we eat. It is these very words of Hashem that provide us with life energy. When we face obstacles and challenges, and we use our creative ingenuity to overcome them, all too often we forget that God is present in all these hardships which we experience, and it is all for the good, and that it is Hashem who provides us with the intelligence to overcome and to grow. All this for the sake of getting to that wonderful land that God is giving us, for the sake of transforming this lowest of all worlds into a veritable dwelling place for God. Then there is another, deeper level of body listening. They say that your body knows your truth. The body that has learned to listen to the commandments will not willingly do a transgression, and it is glad to do a commandment, a mitzvah. Would that we be conscious of God's presence in everything, that every breath of life we breathe emanates from God's ongoing creative words. To hear, to listen to one another, to Hashem, to our divine souls, with all our hearts, even with our feet, with humility and joy, healing words, loving words, comforting words, words spoken with love, compassion, and sincerity. What a blessing. Well, and there's more in this week's portion. In this week's Torah portion, this Parsha, Ikev, we learn the mitzvah of saying Birkat HaMatzon, that is, the grace after a meal. From the phrase from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, "And when you will eat, and you will be satiated, satisfied, and you shall bless Adonai your God for the good land he has given you." How much do you need to eat to be satisfied? The Torah says, "You shall eat and be satisfied, and you shall bless Adonai your God for the good land which he has given you." One of the main lessons of this week's Parsha is the mitzvah of Birkat HaMatzon, to bless and thank God, to be grateful for the food and nourishment God provides us. Besides satisfying our hunger, food provides all that our bodies and minds need for healthy living, healthy development, and growth. When one receives all this, one is satisfied and is commanded to bless and thank God for it. The Lubavitcher Rebbe of blessed memory teaches that from the Talmud we learn we can be satisfied with as little as an egg or an olive. At the opening of the Parsha, we learn that we have to connect higher than we can reach with our reason and knowledge. We have to reach so high, even our dense heels will hear the holiness of the commandments. This is achieved through, the Hebrew is Kabbalat Ol Machut Shamayim, accepting the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Because we reach higher, we receive from levels beyond our reason and knowledge, from the level of covenant. The Talmud further teaches us, the word V'chaya implies simcha, or joy. Thus implying, we need to accept upon ourselves the yoke of the yoke of the kingdom of heaven joyously, because without joy we cannot achieve any of this. When we serve God in joy, the heel dances with all of the body. I've heard another teaching from the Zohar that it is a great gift from God that we have been given the commandment to bless God. Blessing God implies that in some way we are contributing to God, bringing about, so to speak, some benefit and increase to him. Hashem desires our blessings and praises, and they cause him to bestow more and more upon us. God wants us to do good for us, always. Why is making blessings and saying praises a great gift to us? Rabbi Weinberg, blessed memory, explained, in order to fully love someone, we need to be able to contribute to them. If we can only receive but not give in a relationship, we cannot love the other fully. Hashem has given us a commandment to love him. By giving us this commandment to bless him and praise him over the nourishment which we receive from him, God has given us an opportunity to contribute in our relationship and thereby giving us the ability to love him fully. May we all be blessed that as we listen to Torah reading this Shabbos, we should hear every word with our minds, with our hearts, and with our very limbs, down to our heels, and we should all be healed, both physically and spiritually. Amen. And Rabbi Brot wishes everyone a good Shabbos. Well, I thought those were nice thoughts, interesting, and this idea of love and with joy, never far from the mind of a Jew. That's quite interesting. I'm going to read some political things for you today. Haven't done that for a while. So I'm going to start with another religious teaching. And this I found somewhere else on the internet. This was the Friday speech. given to the people of Gaza. This appeared on Al-Aqsa TV, and it's the Gaza Friday sermon. So it appeared on Al-Aqsa TV, and it also aired into Europe. Quite interesting. We'll talk a little bit about this. And the theme is, are you ready? Muslims should wage jihad in order to liberate the Al-Aqsa Mosque from the filth of the Jews, the brothers of apes and pigs. Now, the following are excerpts, which I'll read to you, from a Gaza Friday sermon, which aired on Hamas's Al-Aqsa TV, July 16. It's noteworthy that Al-Aqsa TV continues to broadcast on EU's Telstat's Atlantic Bird 4A satellite. Last month, Al-Aqsa TV was banned by the CSA, the French media regulator, which instructed EU Telstat to remove Al-Aqsa from the satellite. Al-Aqsa moved to another frequency, which is also on the Atlantic Bird 4A, and uses the old frequency from which it was removed to broadcast the Seraj Al-Aqsa channel, which airs the same programming as the banned Al-Aqsa TV itself. And here we hear, oh, by the way, I should tell you, this is from an organization called Memory, and it's a organization which serves to translate the Arab press, and it tells you what is being said in these countries in their own languages to their own people. So the preacher says, "Dearly beloved, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is subjected to a vicious campaign of Judaization and defilement at the hands of the filthiest creatures made by Allah, the Jews. Today, we see the brothers of apes and pigs destroying homes with their occupants still in them, uprooting trees from their land, and killing women, children, and the elderly. A levy of blood will be paid for the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Our people will never relinquish the Al-Aqsa Mosque or Palestine. We will redeem it with our souls, with our blood, with our sons, and what is most dear to us, regardless of the sacrifices we will have to make, until it is liberated with the grace of Allah, and until this holy land is purified from the filth of the Jews. Brothers in faith, the Al-Aqsa Mosque remains under oppressive occupation. The Jews continue to defile it with their filth. The only way to liberate it is through jihad for the sake of Allah. Jihad today is an individual duty incumbent upon each and every Muslim man and woman. According to the Islamic legal principle, when an enemy invades a Muslim country, jihad becomes the individual duty of every Muslim man and woman. A son should set out on jihad even without the permission of his father. A wife should set out even without the permission of her husband. And a slave should set out even without the permission of his master. Well, that's what's going on Al-Aqsa TV. So that's what the Arabs are hearing. And the Jews are hearing, listen to the commandments, perform mitzvot, do it with joy in your heart. You love God fully when you bless him. Well, I mentioned that I had some political comments to make. Let's start with one essay which I found in the City Journal. It's published in New York City. And this is by a writer, his name is Saul Stern, called The Nakba Obsession. And he says, the Palestinian national narrative is the biggest obstacle to peace in the Middle East. Now, the word Nakba, I'll just say this in advance, although I'm sure he discusses its meaning in the article, is a catastrophe, a disaster. That's what it means. And every year when Israel celebrates its National Independence Day, the Arabs celebrate their Nakba Day. For them, it was a catastrophe, and it was. It was a disaster. And so they revisit it, not as commemoration, not simply as commemoration, but rather to strengthen this feeling of alienation and victimization and oppression, which they nourish. Mr. Stern writes, a specter is haunting the prospective Israeli-Palestinian peace negotiations, the specter of the Nakba. The literal meaning of the Arabic word is disaster, but in its current expansive usage, it connotes a historical catastrophe inflicted on an innocent and blameless people, in this case the Arabs, by an overpowering outside force, such as international Zionism. The Nakba is the heart of the Arabs' backward-looking national narrative, which depicts the creation of the State of Israel in 1948 as the original sin that dispossessed the land's native people. Every year on the anniversary of Israel's independence, more and more Palestinians, including Arab citizens of Israel, commemorate the Nakba with pageants that express their longing for a lost paradise. Every year the legend grows of the crimes committed against them, crimes now routinely equated with the Holocaust. Echoing the Nakba narrative is an international coalition of leftists that celebrates the Palestinians and the Arabs as the quintessential other, the last victims of Western racism and colonialism. There is only one just compensation for the long history of suffering, say the Palestinians and their allies, turning the clock back to 1948. This would entail ending the Zionist hegemony and replacing it with a single secular democratic state shared by Arabs and Jews. All Palestinian refugees, not just those still alive, of the hundreds of thousands who fled in 1948, but their millions of descendants as well, would be allowed to return to Jaffa, Haifa, the Galilee, and all the villages that Palestinian Arabs once occupied. Such a step would mean suicide for Israel as a Jewish state, which is why Israel would never countenance it. At the very least, then, the Nakba narrative precludes Middle East peace. But it's also, as it happens, a myth, and a radical distortion of history. If words have any meaning, it is certainly accurate to describe the outcome of the 1948 war as a catastrophe for the Palestinian Arabs. Between 600,000 and 700,000 men, women, and children, perhaps more, depending on who's telling the story, left their homes. Palestinian civil society disintegrated. At the war's end, the refugees dispersed to the Jordanian-occupied West Bank, the Egyptian-occupied Gaza Strip, and other neighboring countries. Many lived in tents, eking out a bare subsistence, and were then denied the right to return to their homes by the new State of Israel. During the 1948 war, and for many years afterwards, the Western world, including the international left, expressed hardly any moral outrage about these Palestinian refugees. This had nothing to do with Western racism or colonialism, and much to do with recent history. The fighting in Palestine had broken out only 2 years after the end of the costliest military conflict ever, in which the victors exacted a terrible price on the losers. By that, I don't mean the Nazi officials and their willing executioners who received less punishment than they deserved, but rather the 11 million ethnic Germans living in Central and Eastern Europe, civilians, all of them, who were expelled from their homes and force-marched to Germany by the Red Army, with the help of the Czech and Polish governments, and with the approval of Roosevelt and Churchill. Historians estimate that 2 million died on the way. Around the same time, the Indian subcontinent was divided into two new countries, India and Pakistan. Millions of Hindus and Muslims moved from one to the other, and hundreds of thousands died in related violence. Against this background, the West was not likely to be troubled by the exodus of a little more than 500,000 Palestinians after a war launched by their own leaders. In the 1940s, moreover, most of the international left championed the creation of a Jewish state in Palestine. It was widely noted that the new state would be led by self-proclaimed socialists. Statehood for the Jews was supported by the Soviet Union and by the Truman administration's most progressive elements. The Palestinians were also compromised by the fact that their leader in 1948, Grand Mufti Haj Amin al-Husseini, had been a Nazi collaborator during the war. In fact, I.F. Stone, the most revered left-wing journalist of the day, was one of the most influential American advocates for the Zionist cause. I have in my possession a book by Stone called This Is Israel, distributed by Boney and Gehr, a major commercial publisher at the time. The book, based on Stone's reporting during the 1948 Arab-Israeli War, has become a collector's item by virtue of the fact that Stone's fans want to forget that it ever existed. Of the four adoring biographies of the great muckraker published in the last decade, only one even mentions that Stone wrote, This Is Israel, and then shrugs off its significance in a few paragraphs. It's obvious why the book would be embarrassing to today's leftist critics of Israel and Zionism. It opens with a foreword by Bartley Crum, a prominent American lawyer, businessman, and publisher of PM, the most widely read progressive newspaper of the 1940s. Crum evokes, quote, the miracles that the Israelis have performed in peace and war. They have built beautiful modern cities such as Tel Aviv and Haifa on the edge of the wilderness. They have set up a government which is a model of democracy. His friend and star correspondent, Izzy Stone, has set down what he knows and what he has seen, simply, truthfully, and eloquently. We Americans, Crum concludes, can, through this book, warm ourselves in the glory of a free people who made a 2,000-year dream come true in their own free land. Accompanied by famed war photographer Robert Capa's iconic images of male and female Israeli soldiers, Stone's text reads like a heroic epic. He writes of newborn Israel as a tiny bridgehead of 650,000 people up against 30 million Arabs and 300 million Muslims, and argues that Israel's precarious borders, created by the United Nations' November 1947 partition resolution, are almost indefensible. Arab leaders made no secret of their intentions, Stone writes, and then quotes the head of the Arab League, Abdul Rahman Azam, who said, this war will be a war of extermination and a momentous massacre which will be spoken of like the Mongol massacres and the Crusades. Palestinian leaders reminded Stone of the fascists he had fought with his pen since the Spanish Civil War. He ticks off the names of several Nazi collaborators prominent among the Arab military units that poured into Palestine after passage of the UN's resolution. In addition to the Grand Mufti, they included the head of the Arab Liberation Army, Fawzi el-Khawji, who took part in the fascist revolt against the British in Iraq in 1940 and then escaped to Berlin, where he recruited Balkan Muslims for the Wehrmacht. Another Palestinian military commander, Sheikh Hassan Bey Salameh, was a former staff officer under Rommel, according to Stone. Salameh had last appeared in Palestine in 1944, when he was dropped in as a Reichswehr major for sabotage duties. For good measure, Stone adds, German Nazis, Polish reactionaries, Yugoslav, Chetniks, and Bosnian Muslims flocked into Palestine for the war against the Jews. And how does Stone explain the war's surprising outcome and the sudden exodus of the Palestinian Arabs? Quote, ill-armed, outnumbered, however desperate their circumstances, the Jews stood fast. The Palestinians, by contrast, began to run away almost as soon as the fighting began. First the wealthiest families went out, Stone recounts, while the Arab guerrillas were moving in. The Arab civilian population was moving out. Stone blames the Grand Mufti for giving explicit orders to the Palestinians to abandon Haifa, which had the largest Arab community of any city assigned to the Jewish state under the UN's partition plan. What is most revealing about the book is the issue that Stone does not write about, the fate of the refugees after their exodus. Stone undoubtedly shared the conventional wisdom at the time, that wars inevitably produce refugees, and that the problem was best handled by resettlement in the countries to which those refugees moved. Stone surely expected the Arab countries to which the Palestinian refugees had moved would eventually absorb them as full citizens. That outcome wouldn't be perfect justice, but it would limit Palestinian suffering and open the doors to a reasonable and permanent settlement of the conflict. Stone also knew that Israel was in the process of absorbing an almost equal number of impoverished Jewish refugees from the Arab countries, most of whom had been forced out of their homes and lost all their property in places where they had lived for hundreds and in some cases thousands of years. Stone could never have foreseen that for the next 62 years the Arabs would remain in those terrible refugee camps, not just in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, but in Lebanon, Syria, and present-day Jordan as well. Nor could Stone have imagined that not one Arab country would move to absorb these refugees and offer them citizenship, or that the Palestinians' leaders would insist on keeping these refugees locked up in the camps for the purpose of dramatizing their Nakba narrative and being sure that there would always be a future source of terrorists. Stone's reporting on the 1948 war has turned out to be pretty decent first rough draft of history, to quote publisher Philip Graham's definition of journalism. But that's a judgment Stone himself discarded, as the left gradually abandoned Israel over the next 30 years and accepted the Palestinians' portrayal of their Nakba as the Nakba, a capitalized instance of a world historical evil. In Stone's later writing about the Arab-Israeli conflict, he was at pains to forget what he had said in his book, This Is Israel. Moving in lockstep with the left, he had turned into a scathing critic of Israel by 1967, castigating the Zionists for moral myopia and lack of compassion in the New York Review of Books. His turnabout was so complete that by 1979, the West's foremost champion of the Palestinian Arabs, Edward Said, paid homage to Stone and, of course, to Noam Chomsky, as two of the few Jewish intellectuals who tried to see what Zionism did to the Palestinians, not just once in 1948, but over the years. The Columbia University scholar obviously didn't know about, or didn't want to know about, This Is Israel. Revisionist historiography also appeared to nullify Stone's earlier journalism. Starting in the mid-1980s, a group of self-styled new historians in Israel began debunking, or to use their favorite term, deconstructing, the official Zionist narrative about the 1948 war and the foundation of the state. The most influential of the revisionist historians was Benny Morris, whose 1987 book, The Birth of the Palestinian Refugee Problem, became an international sensation. Using a trove of documents in the Israeli state archives, Morris showed that not all the Palestinian refugees fled their homes in panic or were ordered out by their leaders. For example, during fierce battles between Israeli and Arab forces around the strategic towns of Lida and Ramla, the Israelis expelled thousands of Arab residents and put them on the road to the West Bank. Morris also presented documented cases of atrocities by some Israeli soldiers and revealed that David Ben-Gurion and other Zionist leaders had discussed the feasibility of transferring Arabs out of the areas assigned to the Jewish state by the UN. Yet, unlike most of his left-wing revisionist colleagues, Morris asserted that the Palestinian calamity and the refugee problem were born of war, not by design. Morris was, and is, a committed Zionist of the left. He believed that his work as a truth-telling historian might have a healing effect, encouraging Palestinian intellectuals to own up to their own sides, mistakes, and crimes. The process might lead to some reconciliation, perhaps even to peace. But Morris was shocked when Palestinian leaders launched the Second Intifada, with its campaign of suicide bombings, just as President Clinton offered them a generous two-state solution at Camp David. Morris was also dismayed to discover that his scholarship on the 1948 war was being used by Palestinian activists and Western leftist academics to build up the Nakba myth. In a 2008 letter to the Irish Times, he wrote, "Israel haters are fond of citing, and more often mis-citing, my work in support of their arguments. Let me offer some corrections. In defiance of the will of the international community, as embodied in the United Nations General Assembly Resolution, November 29, 1947, the Palestinians launched hostilities against the Jewish community in Palestine, in the hope of aborting the emergence of the Jewish state and perhaps destroying that community. But they lost, and one of the results was the displacement of 700,000 of them from their homes. On the local level, in dozens of localities around Palestine, Arab leaders advised or ordered the evacuation of women and children or whole communities." Now, this is Benny Morris speaking. And he continues, "Most of Palestine's 700,000 refugees fled their homes because of the flail of war, and in the expectation they would shortly return to their homes on the backs of victorious Arab invaders. But it is also true that there were several dozen sites, including Lydda and Ramla, from which Arab communities were expelled by Jewish troops. The displacement of the 700,000 Arabs who became refugees, and I put the term in quotes, as two-thirds of them were displaced from one part of Palestine to another, not from their country, which is the usual definition of a refugee, and this was not a racist crime, but the result of a national conflict and a war with religious overtones from the Muslim perspective launched by the Arabs themselves." Coming from the Dean of Israeli Revisionist Historians, this was a significant rejection of the Nakba narrative and, incidentally, an endorsement of Stone's forgotten book. Earlier this year, another path-breaking work of historical scholarship appeared that, if facts mattered at all in this debate, would put the final nail in the coffin of the Nakba myth. The book is Palestine Betrayed by Ephraim Karsh, head of the Middle East program at King's College in London. Karsh has delved deeper into the British and Israeli archives, and some Arab ones, than any previous historian of the period. He deftly uses this new material to seal the case that the Nakba was, to a large extent, brought on by the Arabs' own leaders. For example, using detailed notes kept by key players in Haifa, Karsh provides a poignant description of an April 1948 meeting attended by Haifa's Arab officials, officers of the nascent Israeli military, Mayor Shabtai Levy, and Major General Hugh Stockwell, the British military commander of Haifa. Levy, in tears, begged the Arab notables, some of whom were his personal friends, to tell their people to stay in their homes and promise that no harm would befall them. The Zionists desperately wanted the Arabs of Haifa to stay put in order to show that their new state would treat its minorities well. However, exactly as Stone reported in This Is Israel, the Arab leaders told Levy that they had been ordered out and even threatened by the Arab Higher Committee, chaired by the Grand Mufti from his exile in Cairo. Karsh quotes the hardly pro-Zionist Stockwell as telling the Arab leaders, "You have made a foolish decision." In describing the battle for Jaffa, the Arab city adjoining Tel Aviv, Karsh uses British military archives to show that the Israelis again promised the Arabs that they could stay if they laid down their arms. But the Mufti's orders again forbade it. In retrospect, it's clear that the Mufti wanted the Arabs of Haifa and Jaffa to leave because he feared not that they would be in danger, but that their remaining would provide greater legitimacy to the fledgling Jewish state. Unfortunately, no amount of documentation and evidence about what really happened in 1948 will puncture the Nakba narrative. The tale of dispossession has been institutionalized now, an essential part of the Palestinians' armament for what they see as the long struggle ahead. It has become the moral basis for their insistence on the refugees' right to return to Israel, which in turn leads them to reject one reasonable two-state peace plan after another. In the meantime, the more radical Palestinians continue to insist that the only balm for the Nakba is the complete undoing of the historical crime of Zionism, either eliminating Israel or submerging it into a secular democratic state called Palestine. This proposal is hard to take seriously from adherents of a religion and a culture that abjure secularism and allow precious little democracy. Nor will the facts about 1948 impress the European and American leftists, who are part of the International Nakba Coalition. The Nakba narrative of Zionism as a movement of white colonial oppressors victimizing innocent Palestinians is strengthened by radical modes of thought now dominant in Western academy, meaning universities. Postmodernists and postcolonialists have adopted Henry Ford's adage that history is bunk, and they've done that for their own political purposes. According to the radical professors, there is no factual or empirical history which we can trust, only competing narratives. For example, there is the dominant establishment narrative of American history, and then there is the counter-narrative, written by professors like the late Howard Zinn, which speaks for neglected and forgotten Americans. Just so, the Palestinian counter-narrative of the Nakba can now replace the old discredited Zionist narrative, regardless of actual historical facts. And thanks to what the French writer Pascal Bruckner has called the Western intelligentsia's new tyranny of guilt, a self-effacement that forbids critical inquiry into the historical narratives of those national movements granted the sanctified status of oppressed, the Nakba narrative cannot even be challenged. This makes for a significant subculture in the West devoted to the delegitimization of Israel and the Zionist idea. To leftists, for whom Israel is now permanently on trial, Stone's 1948 love song to Zionism has conveniently been disappeared, just as Trotsky was once disappeared by the Soviet Union and its Western supporters, of whom, let's not forget, Stone was one. Thus, Tony Judt can write in the New York Review of Books, the same prestigious journal in which Stone began publishing his Reconsiderations of Zionism, that Israel is, after all, just an anachronism and an historical blunder. Several years ago, I briefly visited the largest refugee camp in the West Bank, Balada, inside the city of Nablus. Many of the camp's approximately 20,000 residents are the children, grandchildren, even great-grandchildren of the Arab citizens of Jaffa who fled their homes in early 1948. For half a century, the United Nations has administered Balada as a quasi-apartheid welfare ghetto. The Palestinian Authority does not consider the residents of Balada citizens of Palestine. They do not vote on municipal issues. They receive no PA funding for roads or sanitation. The refugee children, though after 60 years calling young children refugees is absurd, go to separate schools run by UNRWA, United Nations Refugee Relief Agency. The refugees are crammed into an area of approximately 1 square kilometer, and municipal officials prohibit them from building outside the camp's official boundaries, making living conditions ever more cramped as the camp's population grows. In a building called the Jaffa Cultural Center, financed by the UN, which means our tax dollars, Balada's young people are undoubtedly nurtured on the myth that someday soon they will return in triumph to their ancestors' homes by the Mediterranean Sea. In Balada, history has come full circle. During the 1948 war, Palestinian leaders like Haj Amin al-Husseini insisted that the Arab citizens of Haifa and Jaffa had to leave, lest they help legitimize the Jewish state. Now the descendants of those citizens are locked up in places like Balada and prohibited from resettling in the Palestinian-administered West Bank, again, lest they help legitimize the Jewish state, this time by removing the Palestinians' chief complaint. Yet, there is a certain perverse logic at work here. For if Israel and the Palestinians ever manage to hammer out the draft of a peace treaty, Mahmoud Abbas, president of the Palestinian Authority, would have to go to Balata and explain to its residents that their leaders have been lying to them for 60 years, and that they are not going back to Jaffa. Which, to state the obvious again, is one of the main reasons there has been no peace treaty. Well, interesting essay. I hope you found it informative. That was by Saul Stern, who is a contributing editor to City Journal, a senior fellow at the Manhattan Institute, and the author of Breaking Free, Public School Lessons and the Imperative of School Choice. Well, I have time to read one more essay to you. This one is current and timely. This has to do with this flotilla incident. This is a quite intelligent essay, I thought. It was written by Danny Ayalon, originally published in the Wall Street Journal, titled The Flotilla Farce. He says, whether they're from Turkey, Ireland, or Cyprus, those that participate in this reek of hypocrisy. And Mr. Ayalon, I should tell you, is Israel's Deputy Minister of Foreign Affairs. A couple years ago, a Palestinian refugee camp was encircled and laid siege to by an army of tanks and armored personnel carriers. Attacks initiated by Palestinian militants triggered an overwhelming response from the army that took the life of almost 500 people, including many civilians. International organizations struggled to send aid to the refugee camps, where the inhabitants were left without basic amenities like electricity or running water. During the conflict, 6 UN personnel were killed when their car was bombed. Government ministers and spokesmen tried to explain to the international community that the Palestinian militants were backed by Syria and global jihadist elements. Al-Qaeda condemned the government and the army, declaring that the attack was part of a crusade against their Palestinian brothers. Most will assume that the events described took place in the West Bank or Gaza, but actually they took place in Lebanon the summer of 07, when Palestinian terrorists attacked the Lebanese army, which struck back with deadly force. The scene of most of the fighting was the Nahr al-Barad refugee camp in North Lebanon, home to the Islamist Fatah al-Islam, a group with links to al-Qaeda. At the time, there was little international outcry. No world leader decried the prison camps in Lebanon. No demonstrations took place round the world. No UN investigation panels were created, and little media attention was attracted. In fact, the plight of the Palestinians in Lebanon garners very little attention internationally. Today, there are more than 400,000 Palestinians in Lebanon deprived of their most basic rights. The Lebanese government has a list of tens of professions that a Palestinian is forbidden from engaging in, including medicine, law, and engineering. Palestinians are forbidden from owning property and need a special permit to leave their towns. Unlike all other foreign nationals in Lebanon, they are denied access to the health care system. According to Amnesty International, the Palestinians in Lebanon suffer from discrimination and marginalization and are treated like second-class citizens and denied their full range of human rights. Amnesty also says most Palestinian refugees in Lebanon have little choice but to live in overcrowded, deteriorating camps and informal gatherings which lack basic infrastructure. In view of the worsening plight of the Palestinians in Lebanon, it is the height of irony that a Lebanese flotilla is organizing to leave the port of Tripoli in the next few days to bring aid to the Palestinians in Gaza. According to one of the organizers, the participants are united by a feeling of stark injustice. This attitude exposes the dishonesty of the whole flotilla exercise. Whether it is from Turkey, Ireland, or Cyprus, those that participate in these flotillas reek of hypocrisy. There are currently 100 armed conflicts and dozens of territorial disputes around the world. There have been millions of people killed and hundreds of millions live in abject poverty without access to basic staples. And yet, hundreds of high-minded humanitarian activists are spending millions of dollars to reach Gaza and hand money to Hamas, which will never reach the innocent civilians of Gaza. This is the same Gaza that just opened a sparkling new shopping mall that would not look out of place in any capital of Europe. Gaza, where a new Olympic-sized swimming pool was recently inaugurated, and five-star hotels and restaurants, which offer luxurious fare. Markets brimming with all manner of foods dot the landscape of Gaza, where Lauren Booth, journalist and human rights activist, was pictured buying chocolate and luxurious items from a well-stocked supermarket before stating with a straight face that the situation in Gaza is a humanitarian crisis on the scale of Darfur. Well, no one claims the situation in Gaza is perfect. Since the bloody coup and occupation by Hamas of Gaza in 07, in which more than 100 Palestinians were killed, Israel has had no choice but to ensure that Hamas is not able to build up an Iranian port on the shores of the Mediterranean. Until Hamas meets the three standards laid out by the international community, namely, renouncing violence, recognizing Israel's right to exist, and abiding by previously signed agreements between Israel and the Palestinian Authority, Hamas will continue to be shunned by the international community. While Israel's policy is to continue to see that all civilian needs are addressed, it cannot allow Hamas to rearm and use Gaza as a base to attack Israel and beyond. For this reason, Israel initiated a blockade, fully legal under international law, to ensure that no items can be appropriated by Hamas to attack innocent civilians. Organizations that wish to join the UN and the Red Cross to deliver goods or aid to Gaza are welcome to do so through the Kerem Shalom crossing, or even through Egyptian ports. Those that refuse and seek to break the legal blockade to boost Hamas are interested in provocation. If Israel allows these confrontational flotillas to successfully open up a shipping lane for arms smuggling for an Iranian proxy, then the region will suffer from continuous, unending conflict. Actions that embolden the extremists will be at the cost of the moderates, and this will pose a grave danger in anyone's ability to move the peace process forward. The latest flotilla preparing to leave from Lebanon fully exposes not only the hypocrisy, but the danger of these provocative vigilante flotillas. The Lebanese flotilla, whose organizers claim injustice while ignoring the dire human rights situation of the Palestinians in Lebanon, amply demonstrate these flotillas have nothing to do with humanitarian concerns, but rather everything to do with delegitimizing Israel. Well, that is rather revealing. I hope you find those articles informative and insightful. It's very difficult to get accurate information about the Middle East. It's become politicized, and everybody seems to weigh in with their own perspective, and to hell with the facts. We don't need no stinking facts for most people. That's certainly the approach of these flotilla people, or as was pointed out by Saul Stern's article on the Nakba obsession, it's the perspective of virtually the whole Arab world as well. Well, ladies and gentlemen, let me remind you that this is the Audio Information Network of Colorado, and let me thank you for joining me today for Readings of Interest to the Jewish Community. My name is Michael Wolin. I invite you to please stay tuned for our next program, and I'd also like to wish you a good Shabbos, Shabbat Shalom, and Shavua Tov. Have a good week.
If you enjoyed this program, please register for our free services at www.aftersight.org or by calling 303-786-7777.